We come in our exposition of the Gospel of John this morning to John chapter 14, and we'll be taking as our text verse 12. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to that portion in the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John chapter 14, verse 12. This is Jesus continuing to speak. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. God measures greatness very differently from how the world measures greatness. The world looks for the fantastic, outward displays that dazzle men with breathtaking oohs and ahs. And they seek for this day in and day out. They love prestige. They love power. They love the accumulation of possessions and so on. This is the world's, the fallen world's idea of greatness. God defines greatness very differently. He identifies greatness with spiritual substance. That should not surprise us, because the greatest being in existence is God himself. And so the definition of greatness, the measure, the standard of greatness, is to be found in the Lord and in his glory and his majesty. And so those things that are closely associated with him and reflective of him are where the Lord places his definition of greatness. He identifies it with spiritual substance. Things like the gift of faith, the fruit of faith, and the work of faith. And it is to these sorts of things that we have our attention directed in the passage that is before us here in John chapter 14 and verse 12. We'll note three things as we seek to expound this portion of God's word. The first thing that we see is Christ as the object of our faith. So Christ, the object of our faith. Notice the opening words. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me. So Jesus opens with this now familiar but emphatic preface. He says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you. And Jesus employs this at crucial moments where he's seeking to grab the attention of his disciples and of us. It's a way of saying, listen carefully to what follows, to what I am about to say. Pay attention, because what I am saying is something of weight, something of significance. And what follows is these next words that we've just read together. He that believeth on me. Now, everything else that he goes on to say here is built upon this first point, that Christ is the object of our faith. And so the works that he's going to describe for us, and which we'll be considering, are rooted in faith. Faith in or on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's identifying, if you will, orienting our understanding of greatness. It's interesting that Jesus associates the concept of greatness with faith on several occasions. He brings these things, these two things together. And so he'll speak of greatness and faith in reference to women. So we think of the Syrophoenician woman. What does the Lord say about her in Matthew 15? He says, O woman, great is thy faith. He does the same with men. So you think of the centurion, the Gentile soldier. How does he speak of him? Well, in Luke 7, he says, I have not found so great faith. I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. The Lord is bringing together the concept of greatness with biblical, saving, genuine faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we're told, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now the question is, why does the Lord attribute so much to faith? Why is he here pressing and qualifying what he's going to expound with the idea of faith in Christ, or believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Why does he attribute so much to faith? And I think that the most obvious answer is this: because faith transfers all of the focus. Faith transfers all of the weight, all of the glory to the object of faith. And so the significance of faith is in what it is looking to. It's transferring all of the focus, all of the weight to its object, to the Lord himself. And so faith does not contribute anything. Faith does not come bringing, giving, offering anything to the Lord. Quite to the contrary. Faith is receiving something. Faith is coming in the midst of the wreckage of spiritual impoverishment and receiving the things that God himself has provided for us, right? It is relying on something outside of us, on the Lord himself. Now, faith would be humanly impossible. So faith is also great, not only because it transfers all of the attention to the Lord himself, but because it is of such a nature that it is beyond the reach of natural man left to themselves. Faith is not possible for anyone to exercise in their own strength and in their own merits. No, we're told that faith is a gift. Faith is something that is given to a soul from the Lord. So faith is not, in the first instance, ours. It's not something we're doing for the Lord or giving to the Lord. Rather, the Lord is giving to us and then enabling us to receive all of the bounty that he's provided for us. So from beginning to end, what do we discover? Faith comes from God on one side, and it magnifies God all the way through as it is being exercised, and it ultimately serves to the glory of God himself. It is showing forth the glory of his grace. And so when a sinner is brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they are converted, they are brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a supernatural, otherworldly event is occurring. Something magnificent is in fact happening. This is why, of course, it commands the attention of even the holy and elect angels in heaven, who take note of it, however quiet and secret it may be within this world. It results in thundering, rejoicing before the throne of grace at the conversion of even a single sinner. And so something stupendous is taking place. And this is important for us in setting the stage for what's to follow. You remember how the disciples were thinking earlier on in Christ's ministry. They were being dazzled. They were being dazzled by the miraculous powers that had been given to them. And notice what Jesus said to them on that occasion. In Luke 10, verse 19, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding," Jesus says, "notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Here he's saying, here's the really substantial things. Here's the really great things. you know, casting out demons and this very important part of the work that God had committed to the apostles. But he's saying, if you want to really see cause for rejoicing, see it here, your name written in heaven itself. This reminds us, and it underlines for us, the fact that faith does not save. So it is not faith itself that saves us. It is not our faith that ultimately saves us. No, it is Christ who saves. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who saves us. He is the one who has secured, accomplished, procured for us all that is necessary for the redemption of our souls. People having faith, faith in God, faith in a higher power, faith in humanity, faith in whatever, is going to do nothing for them but add weight that will sink them into the depths of hell. It is faith in Christ. It is receiving all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Faith is the mercy that God gives in receiving Christ and all that he has done for our salvation. And so we see that Christ is the object of faith. Now, this provides the basis for what follows. Christ as the object of faith. Secondly, Christ as the source of greater works. Secondly, Christ as the source of greater works. Look again at the text. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do. So here's the Lord Jesus, the source of greater works. Notice how Jesus is bringing together Christ's works and the believer and their works. These two things are being joined together. And we shouldn't pass over this. It shows us something of Christ's condescension. Christ is coming in his love and he's saying, I am going to envelop you in this privilege of allowing you to share in my own labor. I am going to give you a place and a part in the work, this great work that I am bringing forward. It is Christ's work and his works that he's accomplishing in and by and through his people. And so believers are incorporated, Jesus says. You will be incorporated into my own service. The things that I have gone about doing day by day, month by month, over these 3 years of my ministry, those who believe on my name, they will be brought to share with me in that. And as it says, and much more beyond it, something even far greater. And it puzzles us, doesn't it? We read these words, the works that I do shall he do also. That is marvelous in and of itself. But Jesus adds the works. He says, and greater works than these shall he do. Jesus, what is it that you mean? It's one thing to say that we share with Christ in his works. But Jesus, what do you mean when you say that we will do greater works than you have done? How is that conceivable? How is it conceivable that we'll do greater works than Christ himself did during his earthly ministry? Well, that brings us to the question, what are these greater works? What is the nature of these greater works? One popular answer is that these greater works refer to his miracles. So the idea is, I did miracles, you're going to do even greater miracles. Those caught up in the charismatic confusion, when pressed for the biblical basis for their ideas, will often appeal to this text. We will do greater works, greater miracles than the Lord Jesus Christ did. Well, identifying these greater works with miracles is wrong. It's false. It is not what the Bible is saying, what Jesus is teaching here. We know that for a few reasons. We know it, first of all, because it did not happen. The apostles did not do greater miracles than the Lord Jesus Christ. So it didn't happen. So you open the book of Acts and you begin to read through all that the Lord did with and by his apostles. And there are certainly signs and wonders and miracles that are present there. But you could not read the book of Acts and say that they did greater miracles than the Lord Jesus Christ did. You won't find in the book of Acts accounts of the apostles feeding 5,000, much less far more than 5,000. You won't find an account like we do in John 11 of disciples coming, as it were, to those like Lazarus who had been 4 days dead and raising them from the dead. So the first reason it's not miracles is because it didn't happen. It's not true. These words were not fulfilled in the apostles. We could go on to say it's not true because they are not performed today either, despite the spurious miracles that are touted here and there and feels like everywhere at times. Believers do not do greater miracles than the Lord Jesus Christ today. Now, some could object and say, well, the reason they don't do greater miracles is because they don't have faith. They don't have the faith. See, if they had faith, then they would be able. The potential is there. What are the implications of that? Do you mean to say that people have to have more faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Shut your mouth with such audacious claims. By far and away, that could never be said and ought not to be spoken. It leads to what is ridiculous conclusions. But a third reason is because we do have a clear answer to what Jesus was referring to when he speaks of these greater works. And we were already given an indication, a pointer, all the way back in John 6, where we read in verses 28 and 29. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, Jesus is telling us this sets the stage for what we understand to be the works of God, the great works of God. Now, if you understood then what was said in the first point about Christ being the object of faith, you can readily then come to grasp what is meant in this next point about Christ being the source of greater works. As we do turn to the book of Acts, what do we discover? The book of Acts demonstrates greater works than that which was accomplished during Christ's earthly ministry. Greater works that were carried out through the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of multitudes, of hordes and hordes of people that were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that were brought to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As you read the four Gospels, Jesus, in preaching and in teaching, has a small band around him. 12 disciples, 70 disciples sent out. There's, you know, even after his ascension, 120 in the upper room. I mean, there are a limited number of people, comparatively, that were brought under the power of his ministry. We can also add to that that the scope, the area in which Jesus ministered was also relatively small, relatively limited. He labored in Galilee and labored in and around Jerusalem and places in between and so on. But it was a relatively small area. We come to the book of Acts and we find something unparalleled. Right from the opening of the book of Acts in chapter 2, we see in one sermon preached on one occasion at Pentecost in Jerusalem, about 3,000 people brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, soundly and sincerely converted, continuing in the apostles' doctrine and so on. Here we see something that truly is magnificent. This is great works. These are works that we have not seen hitherto. And the work of God and through the preaching of his word. And it was not confined to Jerusalem or Judea or even Israel as a whole. But rather that gospel from its inception at Pentecost was being preached to people from every tribe and tongue, not just to the Jews, to all of these Gentiles that gathered in. And it was sent, we're told, throughout the book of Acts to the ends of the earth. And so they went through various parts of Asia and into Europe, and the gospel is being preached and spread, and churches are being established, and sinners are being gathered into the kingdom, and ordinances and officers are set up, and we're seeing this great expansion, this wonderful display of the power of God. The book of Acts, we call it the Acts of the Apostles, rightly. But it could be called the Acts or Works of Christ through the apostles as well. Here we're seeing the greater works that had never been seen prior to this. The spiritual works of gospel proclamation and the regeneration of the Spirit and the sound conversion of sinners. And it was exhilarating. It was exhilarating for those who watched on, who participated in it. You see the example set out there in the passage we read from Acts 2. They're amazed. They're dumbfounded. They're astonished at what is being set before them. They're brought to adore the great God of the gospel, the great God who has sent forth these greater works by the strength of his own right arm. Well, it should be It should continue to be exhilarating for us because we live in the age of greater works. We ourselves live in the age when the gospel is going out to the whole wide world. We have the privilege of beholding such things. It's going out in the midst of countless congregations. It's going out into communities and cities like ours. It's going out into the outer reaches of jungles and mountains and tribes and places of the earth that have never known the light of God's truth. We live in an exhilarating time. And what we need to appreciate is this: while the world is grabbing you by the ears and saying, "Let me show you greatness. You can be the greatest this thing or the greatest that thing. You can scale the heights of human attainment in this arena or in that arena." And the world is saying, "Look at the greatness of this celebrity. Look at the greatness of this nation or politician or whatever. Look at all the prowess that is to be set before us." And the Christian is to look past all of those things. There's a sense in which we should be yawning and say, "You're boring me to death. Don't you have anything really big, really significant that will really wow me in all that you have to tout?" Right? The world says, "Well, is this it? I mean, this is as good as you can produce." The Christian has come to see that the main thing, the big thing, the great thing that is happening in the world has to do with the advance of Christ's kingdom. The Christian is able to say, no, I am interested in the really great works. And we sit in the center of all of that. We sit in the center of it as recipients ourselves of the gospel. When your miserable soul was converted at whatever age, you weren't conscious of it. But the heavens were cracking with thunderous praise over God's grace. What is really significant? What occupies the attention of heaven? We live in the middle of this great work where God is erecting a kingdom, where he is building for himself a city that he himself inhabits and whose glory fills it. I mean, this is what the Lord is about. We are attached to those who are on the front lines of this great work in the foreign field. They are our people that have been sent sometimes from our ranks to go do great exploits for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when we bow down before the throne to pray for Reverend Parthipon, Reverend Ruiz, and these various places throughout the world, when we send our money and sometimes our men in support of them, we are engaged in what is great work for a great God. And so we go in Christ's name and we continue from generation to generation to persevere in that name. You remember Paul growing weary in his labor and discouraged under the hardness of heart that he found in Corinth and elsewhere. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to him in Acts 18 and he says in verse 9, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." The Lord is consoling him, saying, go on speaking my word in my name, for I have many yet in this city. To be a Christian is to be in the most exciting place on the planet. To be a Christian is to be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be in the center of Christ's greatest works in the whole world. And so secondly, we see that Christ is the source of these greater works. But then thirdly, we see that Christ's ascension is the reason for these greater works. So his ascension is the reason for these greater works. Look again at the text. "The works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And so you ask yourself the question, Jesus, how is it possible that we are going to do greater works than you did during your earthly ministry? Jesus answers that question, because. This is the reason. This is the means. My ascension to the right hand of the Father. Calvin, commenting on this, says the reason why the disciples will do greater things than Christ is that when he has entered into possession of his kingdom, he will demonstrate his power more fully from heaven. He will demonstrate his power more fully from heaven. And so it is because of Christ's ascension. This is the reason that we are able to do greater works. It is because Christ is interceding at the right hand of the Father, that he is mediating on behalf of his people. But it is preeminently because in ascending to the right hand of the Father, he is given the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which he pours out upon his people. And so the primary reason that Christ's ascension is the reason for these greater works is because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that results from that ascension. He would give his people power. Remember how he, in his last words before his ascension, reinforces this in Acts 1. Verse 8, Jesus says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Jesus is saying you're going to be given the Spirit and you're going to be sent as my messengers throughout the world. It is by the Spirit working through that message that these great works will be and are accomplished by God. Now, Jesus is going to go on in chapters 14 to 17 to give us a whole list of further advantages to his departure, to his ascension, further advantages to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But this is one of the first that he gives us. This is one of the first advantages in a list that he's going to provide for us. It is an advantage for Christ to ascend and to give us the Holy Spirit, because thereby his church will be enabled to do greater works. And so, as I say, we live in a privileged era, a privileged era of greater works. And this results for us in expectation. So one of the struggles that we have is that we live far below our privileges. God gives us all these privileges. We're content to live below them. Another problem that we have is that God sets the standard for our expectations, and we feel that's too much, and therefore we'll settle for something far more reasonable to our minds. Our expectations are not where God has placed them. Here, this passage is raising our expectations. And it raises, therefore, the impetus for expectant prayer. In fact, this is what Jesus goes on to say. We're going to consider it, God willing, next time. But he immediately moves to this in verses 13 and 14. And whatsoever ye ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. You're going to do greater works. Now pray. Seek these things from my hand. And that's exactly what the apostles did. The apostles saw all of the demonstration of these greater works. They went forth preaching with boldness. And what do they ask for in the midst of that? We'll just flip over a couple pages from Acts 2 to Acts 4. And here are the disciples. They're gathered back together. They're in the throes of all of this work that God's given them. And in their prayer, they ask for this in verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They're saying, Lord, give us the Spirit to impart boldness in speaking your holy word. What does the Lord do? They asked these things in Christ's name. So if we're following our text here in John 14, we ought to be looking then for a response, a provision from the Lord. Well, you only have to go a few verses. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. They prayed for it, and God granted it. He granted them the fresh outpouring of the Spirit, and with it, the intensified boldness to proclaim his word. So the Lord's people, we must operate within the context of an ascended Christ. This sets the parameters of how we think. We think, we pray, we labor as those who have an ascended Christ. And therefore we employ the means. We employ the preaching of God's word, the reading of God's word, the conveying of God's word in conversations with those that we have contact with. We seek to use the means that God has given. The gospel, after all, is the power of God unto salvation. We know it. We're certain of it. God has said it, who cannot lie. And so we use the means of prayer as well. We recognize, it is the ascended Christ who has given the Spirit that enables us to go forth doing great works for God. Therefore, the necessity of the Spirit is indispensable to us. We desperately need the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in accompanying God's means of grace and producing fruitfulness through them. And so we're praying for it. We're praying, Lord, give your Spirit. Come forth, bear the strength of your right arm, and by your Spirit, bring these things to pass. It is only by the sovereign Spirit that we hope and can hope for the blessing that attends word and prayer. And really, our prayers express that. So if you want to understand yourself, there's a lot of ways to do this. One of them is to listen to yourself pray or reflect upon the content of your recent prayers. So you just stop and you think, okay, let me survey, let me catalog what exactly has occupied my prayer life of late. And you begin to rehearse that, and it may be illuminating to you. Well, it reveals that I've prayed primarily for temporal mercies for me, and on occasion for other people as well. Well, what's happening is this. We pray about what we love, what we care about, what we're burdened about, what we're thinking about. And so that's why analyzing our prayers actually demonstrates or reveals where our heartthrob is. And if we discover, well, we're mostly praying about ourselves or mostly praying about temporal things, that shows us something about what we love, what we're thinking about, what we're burdened by, what's of greatest concern to us. And it may expose a problem. But for the Christian, we're to be striving for what most glorifies the Lord. Of course, these temporal burdens occupy a place within our prayers, but not the dominant place, certainly not the central place. It ought not to be so, but rather our prayers ought to be expressing how desperate we are for God's Spirit, asking that the ascended Christ would demonstrate his power by his Spirit through his means to accomplish what is truly and really great in our own lives and in the lives of others and in the world at large. This is our hope. This ought to be our heartthrob. This is what the Lord considers of significance, of weight. And really, for all of the struggles that we have, what's the hope for shattered marriages? What's the hope for wayward children? What's the hope for mortifying habitual sins and so on? Well, it is God's great work through the gospel, through the power of his word, by his Spirit, that enables what would be otherwise irreparably broken to actually be recovered and healed. And so we're looking to that source. Here is Christ saying, because you'll do these great works, because I go unto my Father. This is the reason for the great works. And it ought to be a means of reinforcing within us our own sense and definition, consideration of greatness. What is it at the end of your life that you hope to have participated in or observed? What will you define as great? The great achievements that you've had some part in, or whether through prayer or through speaking God's word to other people or through your support and other ways of the advance of the kingdom. These are the things that are going to matter most. These are the things that in the last day God will consider most. And those who have hung everything on the world's definition of greatness will be laughed to everlasting scorn for their folly. Here is true greatness. Greatness as God defines it. We are a people of privilege. We are invited. We, in fact, have been brought to join in Christ's works. And it is by him that we do greater works, and through which the Lord is pleased to gather glory to himself. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, you are a great God and a great King. And we thank you for your condescending love and demonstrating your power through the power of the gospel and bringing your people to this miraculous, this marvelous faith and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, O Lord, that you have enlisted, incorporated your believing people into the works which you are accomplishing, and yea, greater works which you are accomplishing in the era in which we live. Grant that our hearts would rejoice over it. And raise, we pray, our expectations, our seeking and our desire. And make us, O Lord, a people who are seeking, looking, longing for what you consider to be true greatness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.